Let me invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, which is perhaps the best narrative description of Proverbs 16:18 in all of Scripture. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Derek Kidner commented, "The special evil of pride is that it opposes the first principle of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and the two great commandments." In fact, that's an apt description of King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most brilliant and arrogant rulers in all of history. Indeed, his humiliation, which is painfully detailed in this fourth chapter, is designed to teach us one grand lesson. That is this: God specializes in humbling the proud. He specializes at it. Look down at verse 37, because the point of the passage actually comes at the end of the passage. We read, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Since it's the first of sins, and in fact the worst of sins, only God can deal with it comprehensively, thoroughly, and appropriately as he sees fit in the life of each individual. Pride is constantly bent in on self. It's defined by its middle letter I, along with my. One author said, "This is the one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people, except some Christians, ever imagine that they're guilty of themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Therefore, even though this true historical account records for us the humiliation and, as I'm going to argue, the conversion of a super arrogant king, it's also meant to shine a spotlight on the existing pride in our own hearts. If you're not a repentant believer in Jesus Christ, meaning yet to bow the knee to his lordship, then my prayer is that the Spirit of God would subdue your stubborn, pride-filled will and humble you salvifically. If you are a believer, then this should cause you to hate the remaining evil in your own heart all the more, so that you would discipline yourself to slay it on a daily basis, or else receive the painful but necessary discipline of the Lord. The lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned came from the worst experience of his life. But there's no doubt in my mind that from his renewed perspective, it was the best thing that ever happened to him. God specializes in humbling the proud. In fact, if you're looking for an outline, let's consider the sobering reality under three simple headings. We'll look at the declaration, number one, number two, the dream, and then we'll end with the doxology. Okay? Let's begin with the declaration. Consider the opening three verses. We read, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." You'll note up front that this is not some private message to a friend or a family member. It's not a personal WhatsApp with those cringy emojis. No, it's more like a group message being forwarded to everyone and anyone for serious consideration. Indeed, it's a public declaration, as he says, for all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. He wanted everyone under the sphere of his earthly rule to hear about his humiliating experience, which is quite remarkable, coming from a king who'd be way more inclined to avoid revealing any sort of weakness. This is already a great sign that something has radically changed in this man. In fact, this whole chapter is essentially a letter detailing the king's personal testimony, which would have been read in every city, in every province of his broad realm. It's his testimony. At the beginning of verse 3, he declares, how great are his, that's Yahweh's signs, and how mighty are his wonders. What signs and wonders might he be referring to? Well, not the pretend kind promoted by the charismatic movement. No, these signs and wonders are related to God's unmatched ability to humble the proudest of the proud. When I played rugby in primary school, the coach would often encourage us to tackle by reminding us that the bigger the boy, the harder the fall. And this is especially true in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a guy who literally set up an image to represent himself and commanded everyone to worship it. He'd come to the faulty conclusion that his kingdom and its majesty was purely the result of his own brilliance. His head was the size of an overinflated hot air balloon on the verge of explosion. And so you'd expect him to declare his own glory and dominion at the beginning of this chapter. However, he does the exact opposite, as we read at the end of verse 3. His, that's Yahweh's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. God specializes in humbling the proud. But how did he do it in this particular instance? That takes us from the declaration to the dream, which forms a major part of the king's testimony of humiliation. It tells the story from verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Since his early years would have been given to war and conquest, the statement indicates that this most likely took place later on in his reign and at a time given to the expansion and the beautification of his kingdom. Someone has said that this man had enjoyed the good life. The good life he'd grown up in and now was king of the greatest empire in the world at the time, Babylon. He was at peace with his enemies because everyone was afraid to attack him. He had hundreds of thousands of Jews in his kingdom who were virtually slaves, doing all the work the Babylonian people did not want to do. He had them under his thumb. In his own words, he was at ease and flourishing, which could only fill up the pride tank all the more. In verse 5, he continues, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. Indeed, they filled him with horror, terror. That's the strength of the term. Verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Apparently, he'd forgotten how useless these so-called mystical wise men were. Chapter 2, they demonstrated their abject spiritual poverty and utter ineffectiveness when they couldn't relay the king's dream and interpretation. It's not like they'd grown in their non-abilities. In fact, it seems as though they'd regressed, which is not surprising if you're living in delusion. This time, the king only asks for the interpretation, not the dream itself. And so it should be easy for them. Just get out the A to Z dream dictionary and make a match. However, look at verse 7. Then the magicians, the conjurers, and the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. They're as pointless as a kettle during load shedding. Their whole enterprise is futile. And so thankfully, verse 8. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, or better yet, chief of the scholars, because of Daniel's known wisdom, but continuing. Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have along with its interpretation. Daniel's introduced by both his Hebrew and Babylonian name here because the latter is how Nebuchadnezzar referred to him pre-humiliation. It's also clear as he relays the story that his prior understanding of Daniel's God was faulty because of his polytheism. The only thing he gets right is the adjective holy. And that's because everyone knew that Daniel was a holy man. What an example of godly imitation. At the end of verse 11, the king says to Daniel, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now, since he'd already relayed the dream to the others and was about to do the same with Daniel, a better translation might go, behold the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof declare. That's kind of the idea. Why doesn't he repeat the test of chapter 2 and withhold the content of the dream as well? Well, the answer may well be that his earlier test had settled once for all the difference between Daniel and the other magicians. And he now wanted these magicians, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps to flatter him and soothe his conscience. Don't forget, he's full to the brim with pride. He's about to learn that the one true God specializes in dealing with it. But before we get there, let's look at the dream's description, which is interesting to say the least, and kind of terrifying. Reading from verse 10, he says, Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. In other words, it's even bigger than the church jungle gym tree outside here. It's massive. And it was visible, he says, to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. And the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And all living creatures fed themselves from it. So it's a massive tree. It's strong. It's high. It's universally visible, extremely beautiful, abundantly fruitful, and wonderfully useful. That's the basic idea. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to cut something like that down with a handsaw? Even a chainsaw would be inadequate, right? But God doesn't need either. Look at verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. This is an angel of God. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. In other words, what remains will be protected and preserved in its new humble form. But notice how the language changes. The tree was first spoken of as an inanimate object. But now it's given personhood, which is probably the point where the dream became alarming. The middle of verse 15. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. For 7 periods of unstated length, it could be months or years, this individual is going to lose everything and behave and live like an animal, a beast. The question is why? Notice verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. Now listen up. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over it, the lowliest of men. God is going to chop this arrogant tree man to the ground in order that he especially, but along with everyone else, would know that the Most High, that Yahweh, is ruler over all. The fact that a mere creature, here today and gone tomorrow, would ever think otherwise simply demonstrates the stupidity of pride. God is the one who raises up kings and kingdoms and brings them down when and how he so chooses. Don't forget, he's a specialist in humbling the proud. Which is why he speaks about the lowliest of men. That's the kind of ruler that God approves. And we know that our gentle and lowly Savior will return as what? The ultimate ruler, won't he? Verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, tell me its interpretation. Insomuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, because they're as useless as a wooden frying pan. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. The dream's description immediately leads to Daniel's consternation because he knows that this ain't good news for Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Nebuchadnezzar could easily read his body language and facial expression, which communicated trepidation. Continuing, the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. And Kiel well summarized the situation facing Daniel. As he had once understood the interpretation of the dream, he was for a moment so astonished that he could not speak for terror at the thoughts which moved his soul. This amazement seized him because he wished well to the king, and yet he must now announce to him a weighty judgment of God. Daniel must have been praying for Nebuchadnezzar and his salvation, but this level of humiliation is far beyond anything he could ever have imagined. Yet it's exactly what's required. Great pride is only chopped down by great judgment. And Yahweh just happens to be the specialist. He knows what he's doing. Daniel's consternation is followed by the dream's interpretation, which we find from verse 20. Have a look. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O King. No ambiguity in Daniel's interpretation, which always reminds me of the words of Nathan to David, speaking the truth in love. What did he say? You are the man. You're the man. Verse 22 again. It is you, O King, for you have become great and grown strong. And your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Oh, he's pumping his pride some more now, isn't he? And then on 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a bond of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. As Daniel says in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beast of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. That's God who's synonymous with his dwelling place. But 4 terrible things are going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Firstly, he'll be driven away. That is continually, because no one will tolerate his maddening presence, since Yahweh will hand him over to a serious delusion. Secondly, he'll live with the animals, the beasts of the field. They'll be his new roommates. Doesn't get lower than that, or does it? Because thirdly, his diet will change. From choice meat and the best of the best, T-bones and pork ribs and lamb shanks are replaced with what? Grass. Yuck. And then fourthly, the roof of his new bedroom will be the night sky, since he'll be drenched with the dew from heaven, like the rain that's coming down. As I've already mentioned, 7 periods of time could be days, weeks, months, or years, with the last two being most likely. However, it doesn't matter how long. The decree is severe and necessary because the purpose is clear. Until you recognize that the Most High, He is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. God specializes in humbling the proud, and true humility always begins with the recognition of God's absolute and sovereign rule over all of His creation. So long as you think and act like you're the boss of your own life, you will never know what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. You'll never be ripe for salvation, because only the poor in spirit enter the kingdom. One commentator said Nebuchadnezzar would be driven from ordinary human association to live with animals in the field. There he would eat grass as the ox and suffer the dew of heaven until he understood that God gives to men the power to rule as he wills. The stump with its bands of iron and brass meant that Nebuchadnezzar would retain control of his kingdom, and that it would be restored to him after he came back to his senses. To have had his mind restored without the kingdom would have been a hollow victory. In spite of his pride, Nebuchadnezzar would eventually experience God's graciousness, but only after experiencing the full force of his disciplining judgment. The dream's interpretation leads to Daniel's exhortation, because it seems like he'd hoped that the awful details would serve as a wake-up call for the king. Perhaps it would lead to repentance and conversion. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you, Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. He's calling the king to repent, John the Baptist style. And if you know anything about this king, you'll recognize how courageous this is. I get a sick feeling to my stomach whenever I need to confront another believer in his or her sin. It's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? Can you imagine having to confront a pagan king who's known for ripping people's limbs off? That's what Daniel's doing. He's pointing out the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart, and it's pride. Break away now from your sins, he says, by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. By the way, he's not stating here that righteous acts on a social or political level will bring salvation. Instead, he's warning Nebuchadnezzar that his life would be cut short if he continued his cruel and self-centered deeds. These are deeds of the flesh, deeds that flow from a wicked heart, an arrogant heart. To sum it up, he's saying, repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar was too prideful at this point to take Daniel's biblical advice. So now we come to his humiliation. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Time has a funny way of making us forget the danger of unrepentant pride, which comes before the fall. Let's be reminded that time can never wear out the promises of God. All right, verse 30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Whenever you hear yourself repeating to yourself the words I and my, you need to be very scared. John Balfour points out that building Babylon was one of Nebuchadnezzar's principal occupations. Inscriptions for about 50 building projects have been found, usually made of brick and sometimes of stone. Among the wonders of Nebuchadnezzar's creation were the famous hanging gardens, regarded as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The gardens were planted on top of a building and served both to beautify and to keep the building cool from the heat of summer. They probably were in view from Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Although Nebuchadnezzar built or restored numerous temples in other cities, the city of Babylon itself was the symbol of his power and majesty. And he spared no expense or effort to make it the most beautiful city in the world. If the construction of a great city, magnificent in size, architecture, parks, and armaments, was a proper basis for pride, Nebuchadnezzar would be justified. What he'd forgotten was that none of this would be possible apart from God's sovereign will. Isn't it amazing how one can hear the truth so directly applied to himself and go on to harden the heart to the point where it's completely blinded to its own self-glorification and pride? Yet this resides in every human being, whether it manifests us greatly or not. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." It was Benjamin Franklin who said, "The greatest monarch on the proudest throne is obliged to sit upon his own bottom. Look at verse 31. While the word, that is the prideful, arrogant word, was in the king's mouth. Indeed, as he was busy congratulating himself to himself, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time, probably months or years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And then notice the power of God in executing His decree of judgment in the fullness of its promise. Verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like the cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He's now speaking in the third person because he possessed the mind of an animal and could only retell the experience objectively. How quickly God can reduce a man at the pinnacle of power and majesty to the level of a beast in an instant. The brilliant mind of Nebuchadnezzar, like the kingdom that he ruled, was only his by the sovereign will of God. By the way, there's a name for a rare form of insanity labeled boanthropy or oxman, whereby the victim, inwardly normal in consciousness, behaves like an ox, eating grass as his exclusive diet. People act crazy for several reasons. Most of the time they're simply attempting to hide their sin. To act insane as a cover-up for hidden rebellion. There are others who have legitimate physiological brain problems, which can lead to bizarre behavior. But there's another category. For some, it's simply divine judgment, when God hands the sinner over as an act of punishment, which is exactly what's going on here with Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine finding someone outside, someone you know, eating grass or acting like a cow? Can you imagine? In 2014, the Daily Mail put out an article entitled, Lawn Again Christians. Not born again, lawn again Christians. And then the article states, South African preacher makes congregation eat grass to be closer to God. No need to imagine. So sad. However, it's way more of a shock when the individual in question is a powerful ruler. Someone dignified, brought down to nothing. You might be wondering how the kingdom remained intact during the 7 month or 7 year period, which had to be enough time to grow long hair and nails. Well, I'm guessing that Daniel, with his position and his track record, most likely ran things until the king returned from his humiliating field trip. We're told that there's no corresponding record of the 7 time period of insanity in the secular historical records of Babylon, exactly as we would expect, considering the customs of that time. They're not going to record that. Nevertheless, Abinanus, a Greek historian, wrote in 268 BC that Nebuchadnezzar was possessed by some god and that he immediately disappeared. Someone has said it's probable that he was kept in the palace gardens away from abuse by the common people. Although allowed to live in nature, he was protected, and in his absence, his counselors, probably led by Daniel himself, continued to operate the kingdom efficiently. Although scripture does not tell us, it is reasonable to assume that Daniel had much to do with the kind of treatment and protection of Nebuchadnezzar. He undoubtedly informed the counselors of what the outcome of the dream would be, and that Nebuchadnezzar would return to sanity. God must have inclined the hearts of Nebuchadnezzar's counselors to cooperate, quite in contrast to what was often the case in ancient governments, when at the slightest sign of weakness, rulers were cruelly murdered. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have been highly respected as a brilliant king by those who worked with him, and this helped set the stage for his recovery. But the main point is clear. God specializes in humbling the proud. We've seen that in the declaration. We've seen it in the dream. But it becomes most apparent with the third heading, and that is the doxology. Look at verse 34. And notice the radical change. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. And now notice the change from my to his. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Let's add, not mine. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Not mine. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as what? Zilch. Nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Nebuchadnezzar learned this the hard way, but only the hard way could lead to one of the most remarkable doxologies concerning the sovereignty and power of Yahweh in all of Scripture. Daniel told him that this would happen, and he also told him why it would happen. The end of verse 32 again. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Surely the king's renewed mind was now filled with these words which he'd previously brushed off because of pride. Now some question whether a genuine conversion had taken place. I don't question it at all. This is not the kind of humility that one can produce in himself, especially one of this man's stature. Only God can do this. What are some evidences of his salvation? Well, he recognized that God had dealt with him graciously. After all, he fully acknowledged that he was again on his throne because of an absolutely sovereign God who had chosen to put him there. And he admitted that this special divine favor was wholly undeserved. Also, though Nebuchadnezzar probably did not live all that long after he was restored to his throne, he did bear some spiritual fruit. In fact, the verbs praise, exalt, and honor in verse 37 occur in a form that emphasizes the continuing nature of these activities. Someone said, thus, not only did Nebuchadnezzar worship God when he was delivered from his insanity, but he also continued to worship God even to the very day on which he issued this decree. 13 years later, the aged Daniel explained to Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar experienced insanity until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. That's in chapter 5. And it tells us that the king's new outlook was a perpetual outlook. Salvation always leads to submission. That is submission to the absolute lordship and authority of Yahweh. And we see that here. Let me say it this way. When you get to heaven, I believe at some point, you're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar. And what an interesting conversation that's going to be. You can ask him about how grass tastes. Sure, he'd be happy to tell you. Not good. He announced his dependence on God in a declaration to all the people. You don't announce your humility if you're still walking in pride. And his words demonstrate true belief as he accurately extols the true and living God. Great theology. One preacher concludes, Nebuchadnezzar reaches a new spiritual understanding. Prior to his experience of insanity, his confessions were those of a pagan whose polytheism permitted the addition of new gods, as illustrated in Daniel 2 and in this chapter. Now Nebuchadnezzar apparently worships the King of Heaven only. For this reason, his autobiography is truly remarkable and reflects the fruitfulness of Daniel's influence upon him and probably of Daniel's daily prayers for him. Certainly, God is no respecter of persons and can save the high and mighty in this world as well as the lowly. He can save anyone. Another adds, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. The king exalted himself and he was humbled. And when he humbled himself, he was then exalted. Which takes us from his humiliation to his restoration. Look at verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was re-established in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. No more I built this kingdom, and I did this and that, but rather, it was added to me. And of course, who's he speaking of? The Lord. The Lord added these things to me. He recognizes that. But how patient is God? He could have crushed this prideful tyrant like an ant if he so desired. But instead, he disciplines him without annihilating him, and then he converts him. What a savior. Which brings us to the grand application. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just. There it is. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Again, God specializes in humbling the proud. This is both eschatological and personal application. Think about it this way. If God can bring such a powerful ruler down to nothing, don't you think he's more than capable of dealing with the future Antichrist? I think so. There'll be no salvation for him. But rather, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, like swatting a fly. God will deal with that ruler because he can deal with any ruler. On a personal level, as I noted at the beginning, if you're still unwilling to bow the knee to Christ, which is really the zenith of human pride, then perhaps this historical narrative will wake you up to the eternal danger ahead of you. It's called the lake of fire, and there's no escape. Imitate Nebuchadnezzar and repent. Turn from your wicked ways and submit your life to the sovereign God who sent His only Son to die on a cross for undeserving sins. And then on the third day, He rose from the dead in demonstration of His absolute authority over all things, including death itself. Repent and believe in Christ. Humble yourself before Him. For those who do believe, the lesson summed up in 1 Peter 5:5, you don't have to turn there. The apostle says to the church and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. A dead scholar from England said this, and we'll end here. He said, I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they're cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, pride. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Christians are right, he says. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride? Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only between man and man, but enmity to God. Thankfully, we serve a God who specializes in humbling the proud. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this rain reminds us of your power, your glory. You are the one who is sovereign over all things, including the weather. You are sovereign over all rulers and kings and presidents. You raise them up and you bring them down according to your sovereign will. You're the one who specializes in humbling even the proudest of the proud. What a lesson that is for us. I do pray, Lord, that you would humble those who are still walking in pride. That being those who have not repented and believed in you. That you would humble their hearts this very night and save them as you did with Nebuchadnezzar. And I pray for those who do believe, Lord, that you'd help us to see our pride for what it is, that we would, by your Spirit, deal with it on a daily basis. For you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. We pray these things with thankfulness. In Christ's name, amen. Enjoy the fellowship. See you guys later. Thanks.